Considering the hymn that we just sung, it's a helpful reminder to us that as we look to God's Word, everything points us to Jesus Christ. As we do that, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn then to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. As we look to God's Word, I won't read this whole section, but 1 Kings chapter 9, I want to read to get our back into the swing of things here. I've encouraged you to read through, read ahead, read often, and I've had some great feedback from a number of you in terms of the study and the notes themselves, again, which are available on our website. You can follow those if you just want to dig deeper, because as we've mentioned, we're taking fairly large chunks of the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings, and so that's just part of the scenario we're facing, and so we're covering a considerable amount of ground every week, but I hope you're taking the time to dig deep yourself. And so we're going to look at the section 1 Kings 9, beginning verse 10, and all the way to the end of verse 11. But I want to read two sections just to orient ourselves on some of what's going on here in the text. So first of all, let's start in chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, and then we'll jump to chapter 11 and do the same thing. 1 Kings chapter 10 says, "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very large caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, 'The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be! How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom! Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness.' And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country." And then chapter 11, verse 1. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of your hand, out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.' This is the word of the Lord." As we continue, I'm just going to make one. This mic is okay, Michael?
Yep.
Just going to switch mics here. Michael knows how I like to wander, and so we're going to just have a bit of a glitch, but we think we have it fixed, and we'll continue on. It's interesting, when you think about life itself, how important it is that if we want to be wise, we follow good advice. No one that I know of wants to be called a fool. But yet sometimes we're given good advice, even we give it ourselves, and we don't follow it. The reality is that to be wise means to follow good advice. To be a fool is to neglect it. We get speaking and talking through things, and sometimes we just make ourselves sound more foolish than we'd like. Perhaps we could follow the advice of author Maurice Switzer, who said, "It is better to remain silent at the risk of being thought a fool than to talk and remove all doubt of it." And that's true. To avoid being a fool means to listen, particularly here, to what God has to say and obey it. Isn't the greatest tragedy in humanity what the psalmist says in Psalm 14:11? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Well, none of us here, I trust, as we are in this worship together, want to be considered a fool in that regard. We come to a text of Scripture, as I've read for you, that gives us what I would say the height of wisdom in the life of Solomon, and yet in the same man, the folly of a disobedient heart. In fact, splendor and folly, Solomon's glory, Solomon's folly. We see both in this text that we're looking at here this morning. And the reason I want us to think in those terms is because in life, we will hear a lot of advice. We'll be taught many things. The question is, will I be wise or a fool? At the end of the day, only you can judge that in the presence of God Himself. The path of righteousness, which leads to wisdom, or the path of sin, which leads to destruction. Those are the two things we want to think about today. Now, as I mentioned, we're taking quite a large chunk of 1 Kings here, but I want you to stay with me, and if you've been doing your preliminary reading, you know where we're heading. Since the early parts of 1 Kings, we have the coming into place of Solomon, who becomes king in chapter 3, beginning chapter 3, verse 1. We hear of his reign and the wisdom that Solomon brings. The last Lord's Day, we looked at Solomon's building activities and all that he was doing with the wisdom that God gave him. Now we come to this section, beginning in chapter 9, verse 10, takes us to chapter 11, verse 43, which we could rather succinctly call Solomon's other activities. There's a number of building projects that are contained here. It portrays his official and his personal life. It reports the many projects that Solomon builds and works upon in the land as he expands the kingdom. This wonderful visit from the Queen of Sheba. It gives us real glimpses into Solomon's splendid empire. But it also ominously foreshadows imminent judgment from God because of his disobedience. We want to focus on those two things. The first thing I want you to see is really Solomon's glory. And we have this in the first part of our section, chapter 9, verse 10, all the way to end of chapter 10. Solomon's glory. It's a picture here of the increase of Solomon as a kingdom builder. And I want you to notice that in Solomon's glory. And this is where we have to be so careful. When we think about the glory of an individual, what does it bring? Well, I want you to notice three things about Solomon's glory that are represented in this text. The first is in, again, chapter 9, verses 10 to 28, that latter part of chapter 9. And that is the picture of Solomon building his empire. It's a grand historical account of the professional activities of Solomon as king of Israel. Now, again, as we've pointed out before, and if you follow the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see how Solomon has expanded the kingdom. David had done great things, but Solomon's is even greater. In his building expansion, is the city of Jerusalem is expanded. To the north, he builds his palace. He builds the temple of the Lord. All of this construction and renewal is going on, and it emphasizes the building of this empire in the name of Solomon. In chapter 9, verse 10, we have the reappearance of
of Hiram. You remember Hiram was the fellow who was a kind of a family friend. He had helped David build his palace, and now he has helped to supply all the timber, the stones, and everything else that was needed for building the temple and Solomon's palace. And in this section, Solomon pays him with towns. It says he gives him 20 towns in the northern region of Israel as payment. But it tells us Hiram doesn't really like them. Literally, the word that is used there, Kabul, sounds like the Hebrew word for good for nothing. And so they have to work out the deal, which may be shadowing a little bit for Solomon. If his empire is running out of money, he's bartering through towns. But that shows the empire expanding to the north and with this Hiram fellow and so on. Again, we also have the section of forced labor. He's bringing in many different workers to expand these building projects. But all of these things, if you look in this section that we have before us here in chapter 9, it shows the building and the peoples and all that Solomon is doing, the riches that are there to build his empire itself. Listen very carefully. We'll see this as we go through here, that the concern isn't so much the building of the empire, but that the empire takes over the building of Solomon. That these things may be fine and great, but they begin to consume him and become part of the fall of his kingdom. So he's building his empire, verse 10 to 28. But you pick it up here in chapter 10, and you have the pursuing prestige. He's building his empire, but he's pursuing, in a sense of prestige, a place in the world. And we have that with the visit of the Queen of Sheba, or Seba, which is a kingdom to the south of the Arabic Peninsula, perhaps the area of Yemen, present day. It's a thriving land down there. And so the Queen of Sheba, of course, hears of the greatness, and it gives us a little 13-verse account of her visit. And it's interesting. It's 13 verses. That's all it is that we hear about the Queen of Sheba here, other than the prophecy that comes in the Gospels. Here it is, and yet everybody knows about the Queen of Sheba. Maybe because of all the movies that have been. There's at least 3 movies that I know of that have been made since movies are starting to be made about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, perhaps the most famous, 1959, Solomon and Sheba with Yul Brynner and Gina Lollobrigida. It's one of those big epic pictures. Fanciful affairs that try to paint the picture that there's a love affair that goes on between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. That's all of legend. There's no truth in that, of record at least, that any of that happened. This is rather the account of a prominent queen from the south who has heard of the prominence of this Solomon. And she comes to see it. And you get the sense, as we read that section earlier, that several things take place. First of all, she's overwhelmed with the opulence of this kingdom. And second, she's overwhelmed with the wisdom of Solomon himself. You notice in the text there, it talks about in verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Sometimes people read this as, well, she brought riddles and he solved the riddles, and that's how it's interpreted sometimes. More likely is that she was bringing questions of great depth about life and problematic situations that might be there, and with his wisdom, he's able to speak to these things. His knowledge is so extensive. You'll remember perhaps earlier in 1 Kings where Solomon's wisdom is also in the knowledge of all natural things. Fishes of the sea. He's able to explain all the intricacies of nature itself. And so his opulent kingdom, his wisdom, it impresses her. But I want you to notice, and this will come a little later, just pay attention for a moment here, is that her focus is also on the king, or the God of this king. You have that early in the text, in verses 8 and 9. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continue to stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you. So whatever's happening here, what she is experiencing is giving a picture to her, at least, of the God of Israel. Again, when you're talking about all these pagan lands and the multiple idols and false gods, there's a focus here that all that's going on points to the God of Israel. Now, if you pick it up in verse 14 and continue on throughout the rest of chapter 10, you have what we'd call Solomon's rising splendor. He's building his empire, he's pursuing prestige, and he's rising in his splendor. Again, verse 14 picks it up there and just reminds you of the amount of wealth that's coming in. Gold everywhere. If you look at verse 16, King Solomon made 200 shields of hammered gold. That's about 15 pounds of gold. 15 pounds of gold per shield went into the shield. Verse 17, he also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with three miners of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. All the making gold shields to hang on the walls in the palace. I mean, no one had seen such grandeur. The splendor here. Sheba herself reminded of these things. In fact, it's so great, if you go back to verse 13, it says, King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. He's just pouring it on. It's the commonality, it seems, of gold itself. And just the opulence is the word I used before, reminding of his rising splendor in all these things. In fact, it tells us, if you look at verse 23 and 24 of chapter 10, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. His greatness knows no bounds. It is worldwide. There was no one who had the prestige and the splendor and the empire like Solomon. But one wonders, in all of this, was Solomon paying attention to what he himself had written? In Proverbs 11, verse 28, from the pen of Solomon himself, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." The picture, you see, is becoming clear. Now, don't miss this point. It is for certain that all that Solomon is experiencing ways of wisdom and wealth is from God himself. You'll remember that Solomon prayed to the Lord and asked for wisdom. God said, ask for whatever you want. He said, I want wisdom. And God is pleased with that. He gives him wisdom, but in addition to that, he gives him all kinds of wealth. So all these things are not sinfully manufactured, if I can put it that way. God has given him the wisdom to use. He's used it to build all this splendor. It is a gift from God in that sense. And yet, there's a stopping point in his wisdom which fails to see the riches are one of the means of a person's downfall, ultimately. Because it doesn't just stop here. As you'll see in chapter 11, it leads in a whole other direction because of the riches. But the words of Scripture are very clear. Even here for Solomon, in the blessings of God, and yet the danger of riches themselves. We don't have time to flesh all of that out, but you can go to the New Testament, of course, and Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't follow God and money. There's only one God in your life. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also, Matthew chapter 6. The picture there in the kingdoms that we will build, and even if God blesses us with great riches and wealth, and perhaps some of you have those experiences, that you have all that you need and more in abundance, be very careful that we don't turn to worshiping them. It's a very subtle thing. We'll notice that perhaps in our conclusions today. So we have on the one hand Solomon's glory and all that he has done. Now let's look at Solomon's folly in chapter 11. And I want to get to the heart of this section here for us, verses 1 to 43 of chapter 11. Solomon's folly. In the beginning of his reign, Solomon had asked for and been given wisdom, which he successfully employed in the accumulation of wealth. However, the continuation of this successful rule had to be on the dependence of the Spirit, not his outward show. But that's what we see. He's depending on the building and continuance of his kingdom with the outward show of might and power and human wealth and so on. But it wasn't on the inward spirit. And this is where the tripping point is for Solomon. And it's the tripping point for every one of us. Is that when we come to failure, it's because we have not been walking led by the Holy Spirit, but led by the flesh itself. That's what trips us up every time. Amen. And we find it even in someone as wise as Solomon. And the account of the fall of his reign, the folly here and how it falls, which we'll pick up in chapter 12. But here in 11, we show what's taking place. His reign begins to end and crumble because of his wives, his adversaries, rebellion. And the account of Solomon itself makes us to consider both the grand heights of his kingdom, but perhaps the lack of spiritual fervor that is needed, that he was given and granted to him by God himself.
We'll see that as well. But I want you also to notice that we see the downfall. It's not just the causes, but the fact that it follows by slow degrees.
It didn't happen all in a day. It happened over time. We see that, dare I say, the slippery slope that brings us to destruction itself.
But notice then, I want to break this down, this section, into three parts here. The first of the folly we see in the downfall, beginning in verses 1 down to verse 8. The folly begins with the downfall in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 11. You'll notice the seeds of his own destruction are sown in verse 1. Now, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. You remember early in his life, one of the first things he did was take a foreign wife, the daughter of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And again, now it's even brought into more people, Moabites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites. He's marrying into these other areas, and that's where the seed of destruction comes. It's interesting, just as you look at that, the contrast, because early on, we hear his heart before the Lord. Now you'll see verses like verse 2. It says, they will turn your hearts after their gods, turning away from the true God to these false gods. So the destruction begins to come. There are three statements I would suggest that show something of this fall. The first is, it's predictable. It's predictable. It's predictable because of what's going on in the very first verse. Notice it tells us here, it tells us in verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Those are likely rounded numbers to show you how many were there, but there it is. Now, having a harem wasn't uncommon in the ancient times. David had multiple wives, others in Israel did, and kings beyond that. It's not saying it's right, but it's recognizing that that was part of the culture of the day, that's what took place. It's not advocating that, of course, but it shows this is what's happening. But the danger ultimately for Solomon in this, in the predictability of his downfall, is because it's not just the taking of all these wives, but these are wives of foreign birth in terms of what God has said to them. The people of Israel don't marry outside of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 makes it very explicit under the law of God that we keep to this. Here's what we follow. And why was that such a dangerous thing? Well, the text tells us here, because it begins to bring these false gods. I was chatting with someone about this text this week, and I said, listen, from a very clear reading of the text, there's no blame here put upon these wives. They are simply doing what they've been raised to do. They're from Edom, they follow the Edomite gods, they're from the Hittite countries, and they follow the Hittite gods. That's their culture. They need to come to know the true God. But the fault does not lie with them. The fault in predictability lies with Solomon himself, because he knows better. This is not wise. Yes, it was a common thing for alliances with your other nations. You kind of create a buffer zone from these other nations so they don't attack you and you don't attack them. You marry into those royal families. And so now because your kinship here keeps you from getting at war, that was common. But that's not what God told them to do. They don't need to rely upon alliances. They need to rely upon God himself. And yet here it is, Solomon is leading them to this destruction. Notice the second point I'd say, it's not only predictable, but it's persistent. If you go through the text here, it just follows into his life. It's not a momentary lapse of judgment. You can go back to David, for instance, and his lack of judgment in Bathsheba and Uriah. It was a messy, awful situation and sin beyond measure. And yet, David seeks forgiveness and flees that. For here in Solomon, it's something that continues to move on for him. It's a persistent move into sin. And the comparison that's always made here for Solomon is, you haven't followed like your father David. Look at verse 38. It just goes later on in the text, but I just want you to notice that there. Notice what the writer says. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, notice, as David my servant did, I will be with you. You'll see that also when we get into chapter 14 and chapter 15 for the kings when the divided kingdom comes, the same thing. You have not done as your father David has done. He's the
the measuring mark, if you will, of obedience and faithfulness to God. Yes, he was sinful like every other man, but he was the one who's told is that he was the friend of God, that he had a heart, rather, after God. And there's that picture of him that shows him, and they would not follow as David followed in the commands of God. And so it's persistent. And you see it through the text, if you've read through there, it just continues to grow. Mary's here, Mary's there, alliance is here. But it gets even worse than that, because it also is very pernicious, very destructive. It kills. It's a sin that begins destructing in his own life. It's the pernicious work of sin in his life. And you pick that up, just go back to the text, in verses 4 and following. As Solomon grew old, his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to his Lord as the heart of David his father had been. It's a devastating commentary. It says he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She was they followed Baal. She would be the god of the sexual realm. They followed that. You've got these other characters in here. You've got Molech, who it tells us here is the detestable god of the Ammonites. He would be the Ammonite god like Baal, but it's called Molech. He was a pretty nasty worshiping false god with the child sacrifice and so on that went on there. It goes on later. You've got the god Chemosh in verse 7, the detestable god of Moab. He's being led by his foreign wives to follow these gods. In fact, it gets worse. Verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Just picture that in your minds. Here's Jerusalem. Years earlier, that's what has happened here is the temple has been dedicated. The worship place is there now. The Ark of the Covenant in its royal place of the most holy place. There it is. All the sacrifice and worship being done here. And what does he do? He builds high places, places of worship, just outside of Jerusalem. It's a blatant disobedience of the clear commands of God. Where's the wisdom now, we ask Solomon? What's happened to you? And yet this is the downfall. It's this sin of idolatry that leads him astray. But in verses 9 to 13, it picks up a very ominous tone, if you will, because this is where the judgment comes in. God judges. Listen to the very difficult words in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, it says. God had appeared to him, at least twice, and declared to him what he would do for him if he would follow him. But he has not done that. God brings his judgment here. God is angry with Solomon because of what he's done. He will not completely destroy him. The text tells us that. But the consequences of his sin are right outside the door, and the judgment is coming. It tells us in the text that he will tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Not in his life, but in the son's life that will come along. And yet, he shows here the mercy of God as well. He'll keep him one tribe who will be faithful to God and follow the King Solomon. Now, the consequences, or the judgment, is very clear. This is going to happen. But notice also, picking up verse 14, and the consequences that come along with this. God's going to tear the kingdom away. Here's how it's going to happen. And you come up against three, I would say, adversaries. Two adversaries and one rebellious Israelite. You have this first guy who comes along here named Hadad the Edomite. Now, Edom was a kingdom that was southeast, mostly southeast of Israel. David had conquered Edom and had destroyed most of that area of people. But this Hadad, he had escaped as a teenager and fled to Egypt. He was accepted in the Egypt court, the text tells us. He even gets to marry one of Pharaoh's daughters. He's living the high life in Egypt. But when he hears that David has died and that Solomon, his son, is now on the throne, he wants to go back and wreak revenge. The Pharaoh says, "Why would you leave? You've got it great here." "No, please let me go." And so he goes back. So he becomes an adversary of Solomon. The second one you have here is picked up in verse 23, a fellow by the name of Rezon, the son of Eliada. This Rezon is serving under the king of Zoban, I think it says, Zobah, and he flees the king after David's army under Joab destroys that army. He flees, and what does he do? He gathers around him a bunch of crooks and characters, and they become a roaming band of cutthroats, and an adversary, it says, that were constantly, as it were, a thorn in the side of Solomon's flesh for as long as he was there. So you have these adversaries. These are consequences, again, of Solomon's failure to be obedient to the commands of God. And then you have the worst, perhaps, one is in verse 26, which is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a faithful leader in Israel. And yet he rises to the point of rebellion against Solomon. In fact, you'll see as that picks up in the next text that Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And Rehoboam becomes the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. But here's the key to this. If you go to your text and look at verse 20, it says, or 29, excuse me. About that time, Jeroboam, he's the rebel, was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, and this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Now, it's the point here is this is the beginning of the divided kingdom. God's going to give you, Jeroboam, 10 kingdoms, or 10 of the tribes, and one will be left for Solomon and Rehoboam. Now, they already have Judah, and so the one kingdom is given there, or the one tribe, is Benjamin. So you have Benjamin who aligns with Judah, and then the 10 northern ones become Israel. But here's the seeds of it. Rebellion, consequences. God said he would keep someone in Solomon's reign on the throne if he'd be obedient to him, if he'd follow him. But the consequences of his sin. There's more to be said there, of course, but you get the picture. That going from the great glory of his kingdom to his falling, which leads to his destruction. At the end, we have, of course, in verses 41 to 43, his death, verse 43, then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So, jumping ahead, we're going to see, Lord willing, but next week, what the divided kingdom looks like, all the treachery and bloodshed that goes on there. It's an awful picture. You go from 40 years of the reign of Solomon, peace and tranquility, pictures of Eden. But now the reminder, no, it's folly. His glory turns to folly. Well, what are the lessons we want to draw from this text? Let me suggest two things of great importance. In Solomon and his glory and his folly, we experience the wandering heart. It's the danger of the wandering heart. In Solomon's situation, we discover one of those traits of fallen humanity that plagues us all, the propensity to sin, the ease with which we fall into sin. We are sinful beings. Romans 3 tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Solomon, that's me, and that's you. We have all sinned. But as sinners, the ease with which we find ourselves falling into sin. Now, at a base level, listen, it's very important. That if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, sin is the very makeup of your nature. That's your heart. The Scriptures call you to repent and believe, that your sins might be forgiven, and that through the grace of God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you might know Him as your God, as your Lord, as your Savior. And I'd implore you to do that today, that you would not find the wrath of God and destruction to come into your life, but rather put your trust in Him alone. But the plea here also, and perhaps more emphatically today, is to those of us who call ourselves followers of God. We are all fools by nature. And that's why we fall into sin. You know it. I know it. We have difficulty overcoming, yet it's because of our wandering hearts. God blesses us, and yet we become, you know, it tickles our temptation with the things of the world. And it begins to build. And while we who are truly believers, born again by the blood of Christ, can never be lost, we're held in the palm of His hand, much grief and destruction can come into our lives because we do not flee sin, but we pursue it. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The very thing that got Solomon into trouble, the worshiping of these other things, his wealth, I'm sure, but the gods of these false gods that were there. And so to flee from idolatry. We worship something. And too often as Christians, we start to worship the world itself. and the things that are there. It's continually a gripping tragedy to see even in churches today the pursuit of people's lives. Is it really for the glory of the Lord or the glory of themselves? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." If Solomon had pursued those things, do you think the destruction would have come? I think not. The difficulty is to understand the troubling nature of sin, and our hearts wander towards it. I'm not talking about here the big destructive things, but rather the fact that sin builds and builds and builds. James reminds us that in chapter 1, 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, the point is that there are no little sins. Little sins become bigger things. And I think this is very important for us to make application. That in your life and my life, if we're allowing little sins to percolate in our lives, they won't just kind of stay there and go away. They will build unless we reject them and turn away from them. We live in a day and age, whether it's pornography or the gambling or these other kinds of things that be so destructive. They're little things that start to eat away, and it becomes the habit of our lives. And foolishly, we fall into these things. And rather than that, perhaps, we need to see, no, wisdom dictates that I would flee these things, not on my own strength, but the strength of the Spirit to lead me away, and not let them come to the sins of destruction and to death. I would say just that one of the key components of this, in terms of fleeing these things, yes, pursue the Word, pursue fellowship, pursue the Lord, say no to sin, and put the guards around us so that sin will not consume us. You young people, older people, doesn't matter, it's there, it's knocking at your door, there's temptation, it says, come after me. The Word of God says, flee all these things. Wisdom dictates saying no, even though it's hard, but by the grace of God, to flee these things for the glory of God. Don't be the fool. Be the wise one. I think perhaps Revelation 2:4 echoes it, the great tragedy for me when John says in the vision, God says, "But I have this against you," saying this to Ephesus, the city, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Don't abandon your first love that is Christ, but pursue Him with every fiber of your being. That this is the way to, in rediscovering this love, is the wisdom for the believer. If you're a Christian here today, pursue wisdom, the thing you know is right, and do it. But there's one other lesson here, and with this we'll close. And this is just too grand for just a few minutes, but I'll leave it with you. It's not just the wandering heart we have here, but we have the wonderful King. And I'm not talking about Solomon. He's a great king, but he's fallen. He's faulty. He's human. The wonderful King that is Christ Himself. In this account of Solomon, which in many ways is a picture, a type of Christ Himself, but in his life, God blessed him beyond measure. He was a great king in so many ways, and yet he fell. But it's from this king and his father before him, through whom we come to who? Christ Himself. Take a moment and just in your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13. I was just going to read this, but let me take you there with me. Acts chapter 13, the extraordinary thing in God's grace is what He does for His children and how He brings to our attention the reality of what He wants to accomplish in us. In Acts 13, it's the adventures, if you will, of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they're sailing through that whole part of Asia. And in chapter 13, the area called Pisidian Antioch, and they're coming here and preaching and teaching to the Jews. They go to the synagogue, and notice in verse 23, it says, and they're in the synagogue talking to the Jews, "From this man's descendants," it's not about David here, "God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as He promised." From this man's descendants, picked up in verse 38. "Therefore, my friends, I want you," well, no, go there yet. Go back to verse 23. So I want you to see how this picks up here. In earlier in verse 20, it's talking about the history of Israel and bringing that to bear. Saul, who is the king, first king. Verse 22, "After removing Saul, He made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Then, 23, as I read, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as He promised." Who are David's descendants? Who's one of them? Yes, Solomon. From this man's descendants, David's descendants, Solomon, even though faulty, what happens? Comes the Messiah. And so, verse 38, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The wonderful King Jesus, who comes from a line of faulty kings themselves. And so the point I want us to see here is we look beyond Solomon and to the king that was foretold through his line from David himself, the Savior our Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And we have seen this so often through scriptures. He's prophesied as the king in the Old Testament, Isaiah, for example. He's shown to be king in Matthew's gospel and when he goes to the cross. He is the king without fault and who loves to save his people. That's why we keep using that little tagline, a faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a promise of future hope. And the future hope, friends, is what we want to end on today, is what we're looking towards. Yes, don't allow the wandering heart to get the best of you. Follow with wisdom after God, but the means to that end is to follow Jesus himself, because in the end, all will come against the Lord, but all will fail. Revelation 17, 14, they, the enemies of the Lord, will wage against the Lamb, war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, that's the call of God in our lives. Wisdom leads us to follow the King, not the faulty King, the King of kings. And may he in his great wisdom genuinely renovate our hearts in such a way that our passion, our hope, our glory is sustained by this truth that the King of kings is our Lord. One day he's coming again for his faithful followers like you and like me. May God in these lessons encourage our hearts to wisdom and faithfulness for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have spent such little time here today in your word, and perhaps we need to spend more, and let's do that. Let us, Father, learn from here the wonders of your grace and the dangers of folly in our lives. Oh, may we pursue wisdom by your grace to pursue Christ, our Lord and Savior, that in all things he be glorified. Oh, Lord, work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.